Well, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. We return now to the book of Luke after several weeks away. And Jesus in Luke chapter 6 here is opening up for us life in the kingdom of God. What does it look like? And it's a very vivid description. And last time we were together in this passage, we looked at the Beatitudes and the woes that correspond, and we saw the joy that we have in Jesus Christ as those who are blessed in Him as His beloved. Now we come to Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 27. And let's go to the Lord as we in prayer as we prepare to hear His word. Lord, we thank You for the great love that You have demonstrated for us, and we thank You that You, as our Father, continue to speak to us in love through Your Son by the power of Your Spirit. And we thank You that the Word did become flesh and that that same Word is read here before us. And we pray that You now, as Jesus says in this passage, would have ears to hear. We pray this in His name. Amen. Luke chapter 6, verse 27, this is God's Word. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and to the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies, and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Well, a few years ago, a man named Jaron Lowenstein wrote a country music song that goes like this. It's titled, Pray For You. I haven't been to church since I don't remember when. Things were going great till they fell apart again, referring to his ex-girlfriend. So I listened to the preacher as he told me what to do. He said, you can't go hating others who have done wrong to you. Sometimes we get angry, but we must not condemn. Let the good Lord do His job, and you just pray for them. I pray your brakes go out running down a hill. I pray a flower pot falls from the windowsill and knocks you in the head like I'd like to. I pray your birthday comes and nobody calls. I pray you're flying high when your engine stalls. I pray all your dreams never come true. Just know wherever you are, honey, I pray for you. Why does that song make so much money? Because it communicates what we really think. We know that what Jesus says here is true about loving our enemies, but there's another version that we like a whole lot better. And that song communicates it. And we see here Jesus in this passage calling us to love our enemies. And you'll notice as we read through the passage that He's not talking about enemies that are far away. He wasn't speaking of the Babylonians of the Old Testament. He wasn't speaking of the Romans of the New Testament. He's not speaking about North Korea to America. He's talking about people who are close enough to strike you on the cheek. He's talking about people who are close enough to you to take your cloak and other ways to be physically involved with you. He's talking, in fact, about our neighbor, the person who is so close and so near to us. And Jesus gives us this countercultural teaching in the book of Luke, not only because we need to be changed, but also because we, as the children of God, in the kingdom of God, will be changed. And so you see, for the children of God, this is not simply a prescription of what we're supposed to do, but it is in fact a description, a promise of what we will become by the grace of God. We see from this passage that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, and then in the way in which we live, by obedience to God. But we're also given here the reasons why this command is given. Why is it that we're to love our enemy? And there are four reasons stated here that we're going to look at today, and they build one upon another. And they lead us closer and closer to the heart of God Himself. So we're going to ask this question today: why is it that I should love my enemy? We're going to see more of what that entails, but we need to be asking this question: why should I be one who loves my enemy? So, first of all, we recognize that we need to love our enemies, and you need to love your enemies, because Jesus commands you to love your enemies. Jesus commands you to love your enemies. Look at verse 27. He says, "But I say to you who hear." This is a command from your Savior. And we really need no other reason than that one right there. He commands us to love our enemies. And so we need to ask, first of all, what is this kind of love? And we see that the word that's used there in the Greek language is the word agape. There are many different kinds of love that are mentioned in the Bible, and we know that. But this is that kind of love that is unconditional. It's a love that doesn't flow from our hearts because there's anything deserving in the other person to draw that out. They are worthy of our love in no way, shape, or form. But it is a love that flows unconditionally. So we see that that's the kind of love, and we'll see more of what that looks like as we unpack this passage. But we also then need to ask, well, who then are these enemies? And we've already alluded to this. Our enemies are the ones who are closest to us. These ones with whom we have friction in various kinds of ways. And of course, our enemies include those who are our enemies at the farthest corners of the earth, who wish perhaps to nuke us. But our enemies are also those who live right next door, or maybe even in our own home, who wish to nuke us from moment to moment. So we need to understand that the Lord is calling us to this kind of unconditional love, and it's an unconditional love for the very people who mistreat us and the very people who dislike us most, even while we, in our flesh, would love to see the flower pot fall from the windowsill and knock them in the head. So Jesus calls us, He commands us to love our enemies, and then there are seven or eight ways in which we're called to love our enemies, depending on how you count it here in these following verses. And so we're going to move through these very briefly and consider these ways in which we are to love our enemies. Jesus says, first of all, do good to those who hate you. Now you notice here, Jesus is calling for concrete action. Other people are hating us, and we, in response, are supposed to do good things to them. That might end up being kind words, it might end up being actions of kindness, but we are called not simply to an attitude adjustment, we are ultimately called to action that works itself out so that that love is vividly displayed for the people who are around us. We can't ultimately say we have loved our enemies if there is no visible and tangible result. Children, you may be fighting with your siblings, or perhaps your children in your neighborhood. It may come from people in your schools who don't treat you very well. And Jesus is calling you not simply to think differently about them, but to act in kinds of ways that would demonstrate the love of God toward them. Jesus goes on then, secondly, to say, bless those who curse you. here. He is speaking of our words, those who bring curses against us. We're to turn around to them and we're to speak words of blessing. And if you've ever been a witness for Jesus Christ in the workplace or in any sort of public place, you know this kind of experience. You're made fun of, perhaps, or you are cursed, perhaps, in more vivid kinds of ways. What the Lord calls us to do in those particular cases is to turn around and actually speak words of blessing, words of love, words of good favor, words that build up, and words that even praise those who do evil against us. Well, the Lord Jesus moves on. He says we are not only to bless those who curse us, but he says pray for those who abuse you. Now, sometimes we look at these passages and we wonder, how far are we really supposed to take this? And Jesus, I think, shows us the way by very carefully chosen words here. He doesn't say that to those who abuse you, you're to stay put and to simply be beaten to a pulp. That may, in fact, happen sometimes. But he says that for those who abuse you, you're to pray for them. And we see this kind of activity even in the Lord Jesus Christ when he's on the cross. In Luke chapter 23, verse 34, we see Jesus praying for his persecutors. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And this was while they were casting lots for his garments and dividing them up. And yet also we see the Lord Jesus bringing a charge against the people who were striking him, asking them why they were striking him without a cause. We see that the Lord Jesus pours himself out in prayer, but not being unaware that justice would be done and that the Father would, in fact, vindicate him. So we're called, as the people of God, to be praying for those who abuse you. Have you prayed for those who have abused you? Abuse, of course, can be physical abuse, but it can also be verbal and emotional and mental abuse. And we, as the people of God, are called to pray for them. Now, you know the story a few years ago of how one of our own elders, Richard Blankenship, was physically abused and beaten in a parking garage, which resulted in many days in the hospital. And he is one who came face to face with those who had taken this action. And as he shared on other occasions, even from this pulpit, his own commitment to pray for them. He's continued to pray for many years, and even in recent weeks, the Lord has been answering those prayers through continued contact. You see, the Lord puts this in the heart of his people. He not only gives us the command, but by his mercy and grace, he gives us the ability. And so the question Jesus has for you today is, are you praying for those who have abused you? Some of you have been abused as children. Some of you perhaps are even being abused right now in a variety of ways. The Lord does call us to take action for justice, but he also calls us to pray for those who are abusing us. The Lord Jesus prayed for those who were crucifying him, and we see the rest of the story in the book of Acts, how many of even the Pharisees came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord, you see, uses these expressions of love not only to change our hearts, but he also very often is pleased to see these kinds of prayers and these kinds of actions change the hearts of other people as well. Well, Jesus goes on, continuing to pile up the terms here. He says, not only pray for those who strike you, but pray for those who abuse you, but to the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. This, of course, is a phrase that's very much used in our culture, to turn the other cheek. Now, the slap on the cheek here, we need to understand culturally, was not so much a matter of physical abuse. It would have hurt a little, and it does hurt a bit when we're slapped on the cheek. But the greater issue here is that it's a matter of public shame. It's one person visibly saying to another person before a watching world, you are worthless. One expression of this that has been used as an example would be that of the Iraqi journalist who threw his shoe at President Bush a few years ago. He did, in fact, dodge the shoe, but if the shoe had struck him, it would have hurt, but only a little bit. But there was a deeper message in that shoe being thrown, and the message was, we hate you. And what Jesus says is that when others insult us, even in spite of all the love that we show, we as his people are called to stand back up and to continue to show the same kind of love, even running the risk that we will be publicly humiliated again by that very same person. But this is the depth of love to which the Lord calls us. We're called as the people of God to personally forego our rights in order that the love of Christ may be demonstrated even in the face of deep hatred. Now, as I've already alluded to here, we need to be clear that this does not somehow do away with justice. John MacArthur writes this, "The turn the other cheek rule cannot be meant to keep civil government from punishing evildoers. To apply these principles in the civil arena would be to surrender society to chaos. Civil government is ordained by God precisely for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Justice obligates us to both uphold the law and to insist that others do so as well. Reporting crime is both a civic responsibility and an act of compassion. To excuse or cover up the wrongdoing of others is an act of wicked complicity with evil. To fail to protect the innocent is itself a serious evil." And so we are called to this kind of justice, and we should pursue justice. And yet, at a personal and individual level, when there's nothing more that we can do along those lines, and even throughout the whole process as we pursue justice, our hearts need to be filled with an attitude of love and of forgiveness. We might ask, are these kinds of ideas contradictory? And the answer is no, of course not. There's each side here that represents a piece of total truth. One commentator has compared it to Proverbs chapter 26, verses 4 and 5, which says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." And these two things might seem contradictory in one sense, but in another sense, we see that there's a deeper sense in which they are not. We pursue all sides of the truth. But Jesus here is calling us to follow his example that's spelled out for us in 1 Peter chapter 2. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to one who judges justly. See, Jesus demonstrated the great love of God in going to the cross, in being smitten, so that we ourselves might not face the wrath of God. And he did it because he loved us. Well, Jesus goes on with this list of ways in which he commands us to love our enemies. He says, again in verse 29, from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. This is a context in which people would often give their cloak, their outer garment, as collateral. Collateral when they would borrow something, which we'll see again here later in the passage. And then the person had their tunic, which was something more of an undergarment or something that you would wear under the cloak and you might work in through the day when it was hot. But when evening would come, everyone, especially a poor man, needed his cloak because he probably only had one. And the only way for him to stay warm at night would be through the warmth that that cloak would provide. And the imagery here is someone who has taken your cloak as security and is holding that cloak and is now, at the end of the day, pressing legal charges against you unjustly. And they're not giving your cloak back. And Jesus says, if you're facing that kind of hatred and that kind of opposition, you need to be ready to give them your tunic also. And it's this kind of love that we're called to in Proverbs chapter 25 as well, where the Solomon writes, "If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he's thirsty, give him water to drink, for you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you." You see, the Lord uses expressions of love to change our heart and sometimes to change the hearts of the others, even if it is as they see the ridiculousness of their own hatred. There's a man named Uwe Holmes who was a pastor in East Germany, and he had stood against the East German communist government that was so recalcitrant. And there was one man named Erich Honecker who had in his early days been responsible for the construction of the Berlin Wall. He's also the one who had given the orders that those who would try to escape from East Berlin into West Berlin should be shot and killed. And he was very hostile to Christians. And his wife was minister of education. And this pastor, Uwe Holmes, had 10 children. And Mrs. Honecker was one as minister of education who personally saw to it that policies were constructed such that none of their 10 children would be able to go on for higher education. He was one who continued to labor against the government and was involved in the fall of the Berlin Wall in 1989 after many years of persecution. And of course, at that particular moment, the most unpopular man in the whole of East Germany was Erich Honecker. He was someone who was struggling a bit with ill health. He had been diagnosed with cancer. And at this point, he was homeless. No one wanted to take him in. He'd been released from prison, but had nowhere to go as he awaited his trial. And Uwe Holmes and his wife heard of the Honecker's plight. And this man and this woman who had kept their children from further education, who had persecuted them in countless ways, invited them to come. Because you see, they had a place where they would help those who were outcast and those who were homeless. But they didn't just invite them into that place where the homeless people would also come. They were convicted by this passage that they needed to give not just their cloak, but also their tunic. And so Uwe and his wife moved into the lesser shelter that was for the homeless people and invited Mr. and Mrs. Honecker to have their house and to take their bed. And this, of course, drew an outrage even from the Christian community, the people who hated the Honeckers so much. How could the Holmes do this? How could they express this kind of kindness? And they simply pointed people back to Luke chapter 6. And when we hear these kinds of stories, we always want to hear the rest of the story, don't we? What kind of impact was there? How did the Honeckers come to faith in Jesus? And the answer is, they didn't, as far as we know. They continued in their hard and recalcitrant ways. But what did change was the Holmes' heart. Their hearts, you see, became more like Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus is calling us to here. He's not calling us to change the world or other people through these kinds of expressions of love. He's calling us to be changed and to be transformed, to become more like Jesus himself. And so Jesus continues to pile on the terms. He says, "Give to everyone who begs from you, and from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back." And that could be two separate terms, I think, or two separate ideas. I think rather it's all one. The one who would come and beg in the Old Testament economy was not necessarily a beggar like we would see in the street today, but someone who comes and who asks to borrow something. And a collateral would often be given, as we've already mentioned, and then people would would be required to pay back at the end of the day. And Jesus is saying, if others who have need are asking for your goods because they need them for their own good, you should have a heart that's ready to give even to your enemies and expect nothing back in return. Well, in verse 31, Jesus sums it all up, this command for us to love our enemies, with what we know as the golden rule. He says, "And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them." Jesus is not saying that that's a general life principle here, although it is. He's saying, in the face of persecution, in the face of being hated, it's in those particular cases that you are especially called to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And of course, we see expressions of this in history and in our culture. There was one of the rabbinical books that taught, based on the Old Testament, the passage that we read from Leviticus chapter 19, "What you hate, do not do to anyone else." And Confucius said this, "Do nothing to your neighbor, which afterward you would not have your neighbor do to you." It's the same general principle, but generally negatively stated. A bit like Google and its slogan, "Don't be evil." You see, Jesus is saying something that's aligned with those things, but he pushes it one step farther when he says that we are called to do unto others what we would have them do unto us. So Jesus calls us to a higher standard than even all of the other philosophies of the world. He calls us to positive action, not simply an absence of negative action to others. He calls us to demonstrate love to those who are showing hatred to us. Romans chapter 12 says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Are you heeding the command of Jesus? Are you delighting in his law today to overcome evil with good? There are people in your lives right now that you just don't like very much. Everyone has them. And it's to those particular people that Jesus today calls you to love. So that's the first reason we should love our enemies. It's because Jesus has commanded it, and we really need no other reason than that, but he continues to pile on the reasons. Secondly, we see that we're called to love our enemies because when we do, we reveal Jesus' kingdom. You reveal Jesus' kingdom as you love your enemies. Look at verses 32 through 34. Jesus says, "If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you?" Or what grace is that to you, literally, there? Or, "If you do good to those who do good to you, or if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what grace is that to you? Is there anything added to your account? Is there anything of the grace of God that is seen in that?" Jesus says, no. Even sinners do the same to those who love them. There's nothing that's added to your account. There's nothing that's added to the glory of God when we love those who love us. Rather, when we love and we give to those who don't love us in return, that, you see, is when the radical grace of the kingdom of God is vividly displayed before a watching world. And then we increase, not because we've earned something, but because the glory of God, the glory of our Savior, is made more and more known in our communities. The Lord calls us here, you see, to be more concerned about His glory through being more concerned about the needs of others than we are about our own needs. Philip Ryken says it's only this kind of love that reveals the power of His grace. If we just love other people who love to give us things back, There's nothing astounding about that to the world, but we reveal the power of His grace when we love our enemies. Thirdly, why should you love your enemies, because God rewards you for loving your enemies, because God rewards you. God delights to reward his people. And the promise here is that you will be rewarded. Look at verse 35. Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. The Lord doesn't promise us exactly what this reward will be. He doesn't promise a reward in this life in terms of material things. He doesn't promise us a bigger mansion in heaven. That would, of course, be a very materialistic way to approach things. But he does promise that our reward will be great. And one commentator puts it this way: the prize is the feeling itself brought to perfection, the full participation in the life and glory of God, who is love. He also says charity has no other limit than charity itself. That is to say, it is boundless. Because you see, true charity lines up with the character of God, who is infinite. So what is our reward? Well, our reward is to experience something more of the infinite love of God, which is absolutely boundless. And when we love other people, the reward, you see, is not more stuff. The reward is not more friends. The reward is not more necessarily of anything upon the face of this earth, but that we get to participate in the attributes of God, which are absolutely boundless. You see, we grow and we change as we love our enemies. We become, as it says here, sons of the Most High. Not that we earn it, but we become recognized as sons of the Most High because we begin to reflect the Father's love. And what greater honor is there for us than to be recognized as those who belong to the Most High? What greater honor is there than for people to come along and say, you look like your dad, and you act like him, whom I know to be so great. So that's one more reason why it is that we should love our enemies. But Jesus goes on and he gives us one more and one greatest reason why it is that we should love our enemies. We should love our enemies because the Father has been merciful to his enemies. The Father has been merciful and loving to us. Look at verse 36. He says, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. We'll never love our enemies until we understand this truth, that we were once enemies of God, and that we deserve nothing but his wrath and his curse. And God could justly pray for all manner of evil things to happen to us, but he didn't. What has he done? He has sent his Son. And Paul recounts this in Romans chapter 5. And Paul is speaking here of times when we are enduring persecution, when we are enduring suffering. Paul says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from him by the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. You see, we were enemies. And while we were hating God, while we were still in our sins, God bridged the chasm. He entered into human history, sending his Son, who would die for us while we were slapping him on the cheek, while we were abusing him with our words and with our actions, while we were stealing his glory from him. He was pleased, you see, to pour out his glory upon the earth in giving his only begotten Son. And if we understand the depth, you see, of our own sin, then we understand the magnitude of the grace of our God who has loved us and shown us his mercy. And when we embrace that love, and when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, as Romans speaks of here, we are absolutely transformed. And if you've never known the love of God, friends, today is the day of salvation. If you recognize that there is no way you could love your enemies, it's because God hasn't changed your heart. And the Lord promises that he can and that he will and that he has done everything necessary for that by sending Jesus Christ. And he calls you today to believe in Jesus Christ, to make his death your own death, and to take his resurrection as your resurrection from spiritual death today. And if you do know him and you say, I just really struggle to love my enemy, then Jesus says to you today to look to him, because he is pouring out his Spirit into your hearts, and he is changing you, and he will change you. The Father has been merciful to you, and as a result, by the power of his Spirit and through his work alone, you can be merciful. And that's his promise to you, that he will change you, he will transform you, he will give you a different heart. So you need to ask, what is he calling me to do today to show this love to my enemies? I don't know what it is, but the Lord will lead you in it. And the great comfort is this, that you have a great intercessor. You have a Savior who today is praying for you. Not that your brakes would go out running down the hill. Not that a flower pot would fall on your head. But you have a Savior who is praying that you would be given all the strength that God provides to exercise and to demonstrate that kind of love so that you more and more reflect your Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the great love that you have shown to us when we were your enemies. And we need to be reminded of that, Lord. We need to be reminded of the magnificence of that charity that you have displayed toward us. Because left to ourselves, we want to write our own songs, Lord, about what it means to pray for our enemies. And that's contrary to your word, Lord. But you've given us your word and you've given us your Spirit. And so, Lord, we pray today earnestly that you would continue interceding for us, because we are so weak. And because we do bear the hatred of our enemies, and we do bear unkind words, and we do bear the thoughtless actions of others against us on a daily basis. But Lord, we pray that you would give us grace that we might overcome, as you've promised. And we thank you, Lord, that it is in love that you predestined us to adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that we might experience the reality of that more and more day by day, so that a watching world would see that we are sons of the Most High as we exhibit that same kind of mercy that you have shown to us. So, Lord, we pray that people would be affected this week by the love that would be shown for enemies through the members of Second RP. We long for that, Lord. But, Lord, more than that, we desire that you would change us and that we might be more conformed to the image of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.